Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to gather here to worship with us on this 12th Sunday after Pentecost. And you all are the lucky ones who get to hear the announcements. So it's a special privilege for all of you. I'd like to call your attention to the bulletin. There's a little tan communication card. And as always, we ask that you would fill that out, drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And then also there's a place on the back of the slip to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And a few announcements as we get started with our worship this morning is next Sunday, our Urban Immersion Team, which is a group of high schoolers and some adult leaders who partnered with Metropolitan Ministries a week ago, we're going to be presenting a brief report to the congregation during the worship service next week. And so should be a time to glorify God for the work that He has done in us and also through us. And then also later on in the service this morning, we have the privilege of presenting some new members to this congregation, the Royer family, and they have a brief little bio in the bulletin in the announcement section, so be sure to read that. And further, today at 4 p.m., there's going to be a memorial service for Gene Glaze, who passed away on July 24th. And so we'll be convening right here in the sanctuary and worshiping God, giving thanks for the life of Gene Glaze. So do be sure to make plans to be here at 4 p.m. And then also, for those of you who have volunteered to teach Sunday school to our children, there's going to be a little teacher workshop next Sunday. It'll be immediately after Sunday school. It'll be over in the church office. Lunch will be provided, so you don't need to worry about that. And it'll go from 12 p.m. until 4 p.m. You'll be thoroughly trained and teaching Sunday school to our children. So I do encourage you not to shrug that off or take it lightly, but do to make plans to be there. There's a number of other announcements in the bulletin. I encourage you to read through that. But for now, I ask if you would turn off your cell phones or any other electronic devices that may beep or make noises so that we don't distract ourselves and others around us from doing what we gathered here to do this morning, which is to worship and to glorify our great God. Let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. For our call to worship this morning comes once again from Psalm 34, the first 8 verses. This is a responsive reading. You can follow along in your bulletins. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears.
Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame.
This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles.
The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 604, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart. Would you pray with me? Father God, because you created us and then you redeemed us after we rebelled and went astray, we know for certainty that you are a loving, compassionate, and merciful God. We have tasted and seen that you are good, and therefore our hearts are glad, and we will always praise your name. We rejoice this morning as we worship you with your gathered people. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this time I would like to present new members to this congregation. I'd like to call forward Charles Royer, otherwise known as Chip, along with his wife Sarah and their son Nicholas. Good morning. And as you know, the Royers have been worshiping here for a considerable amount of time. They have completed the Exploring Church membership class. They've met with a few of our elders to share their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and desire to unite with this congregation, a local expression of Christ's church. And subsequently, our session has received them as members by profession of faith. And so we are now presenting to the congregation as full communing members, Chip and Sarah, and Nicholas, their son, as a non-communing member. And so at this time, I'm going to be asking the Royers the five vows of church membership that are found in our book of church order. And these vows of membership are vows that every single member of not only Seminole Presbyterian Church have taken, but every member of every PCA church has taken. And these questions or vows are not just a statement of intellectual knowledge, but more so they are a description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the first question that we look at, or the first vow, shows that every Christian not only knows what sin is, but knows that he or she is a sinner, and that sin leads to spiritual death. So the first question, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? And then our second question shows that they know who Jesus Christ is and what he has done to save his people. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone as he's offered for us in the gospel? And the third question shows that being transformed and changed by Christ actually makes a difference in the way that we live. So the third vow, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And the fourth question shows that all Christians know something about the church and its work, the fact that the church gathers to worship God, to be taught and instructed, to enjoy fellowship with God and one another, and to fulfill the mission that God has called us to do. And so do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And finally, the fifth vow shows that every Christian knows something about the government of the church. And first and foremost, that Jesus Christ is the head and the supreme authority of the church. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? All right. Let me pray. Father God, we do praise you for your sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your good providence for leading the Royers to this church, and I pray that they would find in this church fellowship, worship, instruction, and training that they need to grow in Jesus Christ. I pray that you will enable them to use their gifts and resources in this church. I pray that they will both bless and be blessed in this congregation. And so, Father, to you be all honor, all praise, and all glory. Also to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. You are one God for all eternity. Amen. Welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome. Hey, buddy. Welcome. So be sure to make special welcome of Chip and Sarah later on in the worship service as it concludes in our time of fellowship and also in the future. We come now to our first scripture lesson. It comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The passage is found in your bulletin. You can also find it in the Pew Bible in front of you. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' whether they listen or fail to listen." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Abib near the Kibar River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. The word of the Lord. Well, if you are able, I invite you now to kneel before the Lord as we come to a time of confession of our sins. Father God, we confess that we sin. Like your people of old, we ignore your word and go our own way. Why do we do this, Lord? We know that you have the words of life for us. We know that Jesus died for us and that in him we are dead to sin. Father, in this brief time of silence, I ask that by your Spirit, you would show us our blatant sins, that you would also show us even our unintentional sins. And we ask that you would hear us as we silently repent and confess our sins to you. Father God, in your everlasting mercy, we ask that you would forgive us of all of our sins. Would you cleanse us anew with the precious blood of our Savior Jesus? And we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together the prayer printed in our bulletin. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Gospel of Jesus Christ from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 to 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this privilege of worship. We thank you that the living Christ is amongst us at all times during the week, but especially as we commune with you, O Lord, in this time of corporate worship. Father, I pray that we would feast upon Christ through his word, by your spirit. That, Lord, you would build us up. That we, like the Apostle Paul, would see our place in this world and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions as we form the visible body of Christ on earth. Father, bless us. We pray for those who lead in high office around the globe. We pray you be with these men and women and give them wisdom beyond their years to lead as they ought. Father, we pray for our city of Tampa, for our mayor, for our police department, for our fire department, for other services that are offered to make life comfortable for us and safe. Lord, we pray for our city officials and those who lead. Help us to be good citizens. We pray for Seminole Church and other churches like it where the gospel is preached, that, Lord, you would bless their ministries. Father, bless us as we seek to move forward in faith with the vision and the direction that you've given to us. Thank you for adding to our numbers. Thank you for helping us to grow, become stable and strong for many years to come. Father, continue your hand upon our church, we pray, and help us to find our place in it that we might serve you fully and completely. Father, we remember those who are hurting this morning. We pray for Larry Dickey. We ask that you would heal his body. We pray for Ron Quick, that you would restore him and strengthen him and heal his body. We pray for Marcia Craig. We pray for Connie Frail, Joe Donito. Father, be with these precious saints. Take care of their needs as you define them. Bring them healing, restoration. Help them to grow strong. Father, we pray for Bill and Mary Ernest as they continue to make preparations to move to Volusia County. And Lord, again, we rejoice and thank you for all the many years they've been here in Tampa and here at Seminole. Father, bless this next chapter of their lives. We pray for Danny Dalton's father, Dr. Bernard Dalton, out in California, that, Lord, you would heal his body and strengthen him and encourage him today. Father, we pray for Abigail Lindley, Alice Teachin's granddaughter, that, Lord, you'd bless her and strengthen her and eliminate the headaches that she has suffered from. Father, we pray for others who are shut in, confined. We pray for Virginia Doley and Mel Lewis. We pray for Virginia Griffith in Gainesville. Lord, be with these precious saints. Lord, we pray for those who anticipate new direction in their career. Lord, in terms of work or in study, Father, bless these saints and give them direction. We pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh and Servi Fernandez, for Chris Collins, Lucas Lambers, Alina Sanchez, and Rainey Hoops. Lord, we also pray for our missionaries. We pray for Dave Hawes and Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Jeff Lee. We pray, Lord, for other missionaries, SIEATN, and also Maureen Thompson. Father, be with all of these saints. Fortify them and equip them to take your gospel all over the world in so many different places. Lord, continue to bless us. Do the same. Be with us now, Lord, and encourage us. Stimulate our hearts and minds as we listen to what the Spirit would say to the church collectively and individually. Lord, be with us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 48 to 71. In our text, Jesus is stating, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We believe, and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. The word of the Lord. I want to invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 170, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Our offertory statement this morning comes from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, which states, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him. Sing praise to Him. Tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He pronounced. O descendants of Israel, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones." Would you pray with me? Father, we give You thanks for all of Your goodness and Your blessings. We rejoice in Your acts of salvation and for Your providential provision of all of our needs. And therefore, it is with joy and with great thanksgiving that we give to You our tithes and our offerings and our very selves. Father, would You use these gifts to help the needy, to equip Your church, and to expand Your kingdom, not only throughout this city of Tampa, but throughout the entire world. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King.
Amen.
Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. I was teasing Danny earlier this morning, about 10 minutes before 9, that I had prepared a sermon, but I was going to leave the notes for him and slip out the door, because this is a difficult passage. Of course, I was joking. It's a difficult passage, but a very meaty and very appropriate passage as we continue in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and some very unusual words of the Lord Jesus. Very penetrating, very challenging, very difficult words. This passage falls into basically two parts. Number one, the actual message the Lord gives us about being the bread of life and all the particulars associated with it. That's in verses 48 through 59. And then an epilogue or an appendix to the actual message. And we find that in verses 60 to 71 as he faces many of his disciples and then subsequently and ultimately the 12 at the very end. Let's pause and pray for wisdom as we look at this for a few moments this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Well, Jesus gives us a very penetrating and a very challenging and a very difficult message in verses 48 through 59. Now, previously, Jesus made it clear that he was the bread from heaven or the bread of life. But now the emphasis is upon eating the bread. You'll notice in verses 48 through 50, Jesus is not only the living bread in contrast to perishable food like the manna, he is the life-giving bread, delivering those who receive him from the power of death, which even the manna in the Old Testament could not achieve for those who ate it. Indeed, the Israelites of the wilderness generation fed on manna, and yet they died for all of its wonderful properties. This, quote, bread from heaven, or the bread of angels, as the psalmist calls it in Psalm 78, the manna, could not impart eternal life to those who received it. They sustained bodily life and temporary life, but not eternal life. They died at last. Now you'll notice in verse 51, in these words, the lesson of the preceding verses is summed up and driven home. If Christ is the food that remains to eternal life, as stated earlier in the passage in verse 27, and the living bread in person, then it naturally follows that what he gives is himself to feed those who are spiritually hungry, those who seek eternal life. How does he do this? He provides his own answer. He is to give his flesh for the life of the world. Now, this is sacrificial language, to say the least. We know this from John 1:29, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So there's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of figurative speech taking place in this passage. There are some that take this passage and cling tenaciously to it and say it's completely sacramental. They get their view and idea of the Lord's Supper as if that's all this is talking about. Well, that's a mistake to do that. There are others that ignore the sacrament of the Lord's Supper altogether and say the Lord is speaking figuratively and metaphorically. It really has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a mistake too. Actually, both are taking place. It is sacramental language. It is sacrificial language. It is also figurative language. To give one's flesh can scarcely mean anything other than death. And the wording here points to death, which is both voluntary, Jesus says, "I will give," and vicarious for the life of the world. Jesus will die as a sin-bearing substitute for those who seek eternal life, those who call upon him by faith. Now, this is another beautiful feature of John's gospel. It is worldwide in scope in connection to what Jesus is saying in his saving work. In John 3:17, it says, right after that famous verse, John 3:16, that the world should be saved through him. And in chapter 4, verse 42, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritans confessed in the end, he is the Savior of the world. There is a sense in which Christ's work is universal in its reach. No one is beyond the scope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet, the same Bible that teaches that teaches, it is also specific and particular. That is to say, it is applied to those whom the Father has chosen. The Bible teaches both without any type of contradiction. Now look at verses 52 through 55. Jesus' word sparked a dispute that was hot and stormy. They knew that Jesus was not speaking literally. They did not suppose that he seriously implied cannibalism, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Yet, this was the natural sense of his words. It was an offensive way of speaking, even if Jesus intended it to be figurative. And as he was speaking figuratively, they could not even fathom what the figurative sense of his words might be. I think it's very interesting that these Jews were arguing sharply among themselves. F.F. Bruce points out that this could be translated as the first of many, many disputes down through the ages about those famous words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And even here, back in the time when Jesus first said those words off his lips, controversy broke out. Well, perhaps. Before answering the question how, asked by the crowd, Jesus amplifies his contentious statement. I'm always amazed by that. Verse 53, Jesus doesn't relieve the pressure. He adds more pressure. Look at verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The amplification was more offensive than the original statement. Indeed, the law of Moses imposed a ban on the drinking of any blood whatsoever, including the eating of flesh with blood in it. The idea of drinking the blood of the Son of Man was impossibly abhorrent. They found the problem set by his strange language to be more impenetrable and more scandalous than ever. It's a hard, hard saying. Now let me give you some, what I would call interpretive keys in what Jesus is saying here for us as we seek to interpret the passage. Three interpretive keys. You'll notice the first one in verse 54. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That same promise, I will raise him up on the last day, is offered in earlier in the chapter in verse 40. And it's held out to those who see the Son and believe in him. You see, if you read this passage carefully, you'll see those connections between eating and drinking of the Lord Jesus and believing or appropriating faith in him. That is the connection that Jesus is seeking to make. F.F. Bruce says, in these strange words, we recognize a powerful and vivid metaphor to denote coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, appropriating faith by the Lord Jesus. I love the words of St. Augustine concerning this passage. Quote, a figurative bidding us to communicate in our Lord's passion and secretly and profitably treasure in our memories the fact that for our sakes he was crucified and pierced. Elsewhere, St. Augustine sums up the truth in the immortal epigram, Credi et manducasti, believe and thou hast eaten. Bernard of Clairvaux expounds these words as saying, quote, he who eats my flesh, as meaning he who reflects upon my death, and after my example mortifies his members, his own body, which are on earth, has eternal life. Or in other words, as the Apostle Paul states in one of the letters to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. So the central point is appropriating Christ by faith, not some sort of cannibalism. And appropriating Christ by faith not only assures his people of life in the age to come, when he raises them up on the last day, it makes that life, the age to come, their heritage to be enjoyed by anticipation right here and now. That's something very important that we Christians need to remember. We're not peddling to the world pie in the sky. We're supposed to be experiencing eternal life right now. And that gives a sense of fortitude, a sense of courage, a sense of self-esteem to live your life as God intended you to live it, as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so we learn, first of all, from this interpretive key that Christ likening eating his blood and flesh is essentially saying, appropriate faith in me. Act it out. Live it out. Take my life into you and let my life come through you and let your life go down in me. And you'll be appropriating faith. Now look at verse 56, the second interpretive key. Jesus offers further definition to what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The language denotes that faith union by which a mutual indwelling of Jesus and his people is established. Look at verse 56 with me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. That's the operative word. And I in him. You remember that word remain from the Greek meno. It's all through John 15. And Jesus said, if you take my word and believe in me, you remain in me. And I in you. Some of the translations use the word abide in me. And so what is Jesus saying? Once again, essentially, appropriate me by faith. Eating and drinking the Son of Man's body and blood is essentially appropriating faith in him. And just like the vine gives strength to the branches, so we derive our strength inwardly and spiritually to live an outward life for Christ from him. I love the words of 1 John 2:24. All who keep his commandments remain in him and he in them. Now look at verses 57 through 59. It is by contrast with the manna that the bread of heaven is the true bread. The manna fed men and women's bodies for a time, but the true bread feeds their souls eternally. What is the third interpretive key? You'll have to take a look at 1 Corinthians 10 sometime, where Paul recounts the history of the children of Israel. They were in the desert and they cried out for manna. In fact, they grumbled. I find it interesting in this passage that Jesus says at one point, stop grumbling. It's a picture. It's a deja vu from the time of the Old Testament saints in the wilderness because they received the manna from God, but they still grumbled after they were filled with this bread from heaven. They wanted something else. As a deja vu, Jesus says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the third interpretive key, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 10. As speaking of our spiritual ancestors in the Old Testament, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 10. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. And so Paul himself says, the Old Testament saints ate and drank the Lord Jesus. How? Figuratively, they were fed by faith from the living God. They looked forward to Messiah, even though they didn't know who he was. And mysteriously and spiritually, Messiah was with his people, even in the Old Testament times. Just like they fed upon Christ without even knowing it, so we also are called to feed upon Christ. Not so much the corporal or carnal elements of the Lord's Supper, but by faith as we appropriate it in him. The Apostle Paul states clearly in the latter of 1 Corinthians 10 that we do drink the blood and eat the body of our Lord Jesus as he argues against idolatry. Now, interestingly enough, John's gospel has no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Where the other gospels record the institution, John gives us the account of foot washing. Nevertheless, John offers us through this discourse of Jesus something which fills the Lord's Supper with a deep wealth of meaning for every believer. Our Lord may not be speaking directly about the Lord's Supper in this discourse, but he does expound the truth which the Lord's Supper conveys. And an excellent summary of that truth is found in the Anglican Book of Common Worship. Listen, take and eat this in remembrance of Christ, that he died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. I think that is an excellent summary of the institution of our Lord's Supper. We don't eat the body and blood of Jesus, and the elements don't mysteriously become the body and blood of Jesus. It is only by faith in Christ, whenever we take the bread and we drink the wine, that we look back and we experience a communion with our Lord that goes beyond any other experience this side of heaven. Well, let me make a few observations in light of expounding these verses. Number one, this passage communicates the depth and degree of authentic commitment to Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus give such offensive words? I think it communicates the depth and the degree of commitment to Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate koinonia, the ultimate fellowship. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And how do I live such a life, says the Apostle Paul? By feasting on Christ through faith and obedience to his word. That's why the writer of Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why Ezekiel ate the scroll and it tasted like honey to him. And then when we read that passage in Ezekiel, you'll see what God did as he ate the word of God. The Spirit of God came alive inside of him. It's what we read a while back when Elijah was running from Jezebel and he laid down, he ate food furnished by the Lord, and he went for 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that food. It was spiritual nourishment. He was eating on Christ. You know, we should look at this eating and drinking metaphor not with suspicion. We do it all the time. We use figurative language like that all the time. Think about it. We devour a book, or we drink in a lecture, or somebody might say, I want to chew on that overnight. I want to sleep on it. Or sometimes we say we can't stomach what somebody is saying. We use that metaphor all the time. So whatever else the Lord Jesus means by it, it certainly means no less than losing our lives in him. We lose our lives in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. A second observation. This passage not only communicates the depth and degree of authentic commitment to Christ, I think this passage reminds us that authentic followers of the Lord Jesus form a new humanity of God with Christ Jesus as the firstborn among the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn over all creation. Did you notice that in the reading from Colossians? Look at verse 14 in that reading. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he says it again in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That's essentially what it means to be a Christian. We not only lose our lives in Christ, but we're born again. And we begin a new life. And the life that we live is no longer the life that we want to live. It's the life that Christ lives in us. Back to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. So no wonder Jesus speaks of eating and drinking. It's a depth of fellowship. It's a surrendering of oneself. It is losing your life in him by faith, so that his life might come up in you. And you live, as Paul said, now for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Well, third observation, this passage points us to the central mystery and the thrust of our faith, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to notice that in the Colossians reading again. In the latter part of that reading, in verses 21 to 23, he says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23 is the key. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out for you in the gospel. Now look at verse 24. I think it's fascinating. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, I so identify with the Lord Jesus. I truly believe that I form part of the visible body of Christ on earth, so that now I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Christ is still being afflicted, even beyond the crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul says the way that he's being afflicted is through us, we believers who are partakers of his blood and his body. We form the body of Christ on earth. And he goes on in that passage in Colossians, to talk about this mystery that's been held secret for the ages in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful statement. See, all over the Bible, this passage points to that faith appropriation in the Lord Jesus. And we're called to appropriate that faith and live in obedience to him. And you'll notice the appendix to the message, verses 60 through 61, quickly. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And Jesus is aware that they're grumbling. I want you to notice, often the so-called hard sayings of Jesus are hard for us simply because of our lack of faith. That's why Jesus responds in verse 63. Before it says verse 62, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Jesus is saying, guys, if this language offends you, will you be offended when I go back to heaven? There's got to come a point where you realize you don't see things the way the world does. You see things in a spiritual manner. And isn't that so? I mean, Jesus began this passage feeding 5,000 people. They were intending to come and make him king by force. But later in the chapter, when they realized that he's not going to be the political Messiah they wanted, that he came to deliver not from Roman bondage, but the bondage of sin through his sacrifice, they begin to scatter. Jesus is no longer popular because he came to deal with sin. Often the sayings of Jesus are hard because we're so infatuated with this world. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you're looking at things outwardly. We need to take a spiritual vision. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is called by many the worst tragedy in human history, the most ugly miscarriage of justice. And yet, from a divine standpoint, it was the greatest success of all time. It furnished forgiveness of sins. How do you view it? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. We have to see some things. Diane was telling me about Harry Potter movie number 5. I'm not a Harry Potter fan. But she was talking about this particular incident in the movie and how that Harry Potter and one of his friends were able to see things others didn't see because their parents had died. And I thought, that's it. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Every great movie always drips with biblical themes, doesn't it? You can't get away from it. It's the way God intended it to be. There are people that have had loss. When you've had loss in life, you see things in a different way. If you've lost a loved one, you appreciate your family. If you've lost your job, you appreciate income and food on the table. Well, here's the Lord Jesus saying, look, when you lose your life in me, you're going to see things that others don't see. And guys, when I ascend into heaven, I hope that you see it through the right perspective, that this is the greatest triumph. And this ought to define your life. It's not simply a footnote. No wonder Ezekiel was told to take and eat the scroll. No wonder in Proverbs the Bible says of itself, the word of God is not simply an amendment to your life. It is your life. You take his word and you read it. And you recognize that the Spirit of God is doing something in my life to change me and conform me to the image of Jesus. Indeed, that which offends the world should attract and energize the believer when it comes to realities in the Word of God. Well, a couple of other things. This passage reminds us that salvation is in the hands of a holy and a sovereign God. You'll notice verse 65, he says it again. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And later in 70 and 71, he speaks of Judas Iscariot. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? That never took Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was going on. The son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, was chosen by a holy and a sovereign God. It wasn't plan B that snuck up on the Lord. He knew exactly what was taking place. Once again, we see reconciled the free will of man operating to do what he wants and the holy sovereignty of God to draw whom he wills unto salvation. This passage also reminds us that while others seek to increase the crowd of followers, Jesus seeks to decrease the crowd of followers. In verse 66, as I mentioned, this entire narrative begins with thousands of people, but in the end, people walk away. And that's the way Jesus wants it. He wants all to come to Him, but He's not going to compromise to make it happen. He says, come and believe in Me. Come and lose your life. Trust in Me. Follow Me. That's always going to thin out the crowd. This passage also communicates the need for humility, trust, and unquestioned obedience to the Lord Jesus through His Word. At the end of this passage, when Jesus has said something very offensive, the question is, who's going to stick with Him? You know, you're not going to figure out everything the Lord says. There is mystery in life. And part of the beauty of being a disciple is that you obey and you follow, often not knowing why. But we're so arrogant as Americans sometimes. We have to have a reason why we do everything. Isn't that so? I love the movie The Karate Kid. I think it communicates an adequate picture of discipleship. As that old man, Mr. Miyagi, says, wax on, wax off. Wax my cars. But you're going to teach me karate. No, wax my cars. Clean my floors. Do all these things. And before you know it, this kid who's been waxing cars and doing this has all the elementary skills to be an expert in karate. And he was learning them without even knowing it. How dare us go through life and demand an explanation from Jesus about everything? No. This is baby talk for us, the Bible. There are things way beyond our comprehension and even our imagination. But like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Therefore, every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, let us celebrate the fact that we eat and drink Christ, that we appropriate Him by faith, that we trust in Him and we obey Him regardless of the cost. Because you see, that's what the end result is. Look at Peter's threefold observations or concrete assertions. There's no one else to go to, number one. Jesus speaks words that give to those who receive them life of the world to come. And then finally, the early enthusiastic expression of faith and hope has grown to fuller faith and knowledge. They know that You really are the Holy One of God. Through this whole passage, I believe, whatever the purposes, was designed to see one man get stronger in his faith, feasting on Christ, to the point where he says, I can't go anywhere else. Peter, as you know, was always fickle. And the Lord Jesus had to bring him back, even when He denied him three times. But he becomes stronger and stronger by faith in Christ's Word, obeying regardless of the cost and regardless of a lack of understanding. So then when we hit the book of Acts, it's no wonder this man stands up and preaches to 3,000 people and they're converted. God takes His time in building a man or woman. May He give us grace to lovingly and like little children exercise faith. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup, eat of Christ, lose our lives in Him, and continue to follow Him so that our faith might grow and be strengthened, even as the Apostle Peter's. I invite you to begin that pilgrimage today if you never have. Trust the Lord Jesus. Enter into a relationship with Him. By faith, you'll be a child of God, and you will be sanctified for the rest of your life as you engage in this relationship as a part of heaven, a taste of heaven, right here on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this time and Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would discard all that is worthless, that You would take what is profitable and stitch it to our hearts. Lord, help us all to grow up in the full measure and stature of faith in Jesus. Equip us for every good deed. Lord, for those who do not know You, I pray that You would convert them this morning, draw them into the heavenly family with a free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, number 605. Let's stand together as we sing. Don't forget to join us for Bible study and also for refreshments immediately following our service in the Snyder Building. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon each and every one of us and give us peace, both now and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.